I've been kind of hard on myself the last couple of weeks. Week and a half ago, I kind of mashed my hand, and it's almost back to normal. And then this last week, I messed up my back, and a shovel may have been involved in that. And so I'm... Now, why would anybody assume that? That, no, I won't even. So I really did finish with chapter 5, but I'm not done with it. Because chapter 5, the tail end of chapter 5 of Galatians, does flow into chapter 6. Now, there's a little bit of discussion among scholars and Bible translators whether the first sentence or so of chapter 6 are actually part of the same paragraph as the end of chapter 5. You can kind of read it either way. But there's definitely, I think, a logical connection there. Because one of the things we see as we go into chapter 6 is we get a whole bunch of things which are practical suggestions, maybe more than suggestions, on how we ought to live in order to make these things that he's been talking about with the fruit of the Spirit and such like and walking in the Spirit. How do we actually make that work? What are some of the things that we do with that? And so we'll look at some of those things there. But we have a transitional point. And I think it's important to look at that because the whole letter is really focused on this big picture issue that's going on in these churches in Galatia where they've got people coming in and bringing in a false doctrine, bringing in the doctrine that you have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And they are telling the Christians, both the Christians who were formerly Jewish, you know, you have to continue to follow the law, but the Gentile Christians are being told, you have to submit to the law, and you have to be circumcised, you have to come under the law if you're going to be a Christian. And so Paul is fighting against that throughout the letter. And that's the undercurrent that's behind everything that he's writing. And we kind of forget that sometimes as we're looking at these other things because they do stand alone. But there's a reason why he's saying these things. And it goes back to the issues that are going on. And so we get to chapter 5 and get to the end of the chapter. And he tells us, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And I have to think that his focus here is back to that primary problem that's going on in the churches. It says, this is the kind of behavior that breaks up churches. This is the kind of behavior that destroys relationships. And we have people coming in and telling the church, we know better. We have a better idea. And so when he says, let us not become conceited. Let's not become full of ourselves. Let's not become convinced that we know more, that we have a better understanding than everybody else. And particularly in this circumstance, this is the thing that these guys come in, these Judaizers come in, and they're basically saying, we have the answer and you don't. You're not as on top of it as we are. And so there is a sin of pride there. There's a deliberate statement of superiority over the rest of the people who don't agree. And so this is creating a split in that it provokes conflict. It creates conflict. And one of the hard things, we like to be right. I mean, this is human nature. We like to be right. We don't want to be wrong. And so when we are challenged, when somebody comes in and says that they have the answer and we don't, they know more than we do, we tend to fight back. We're provoked. We become angry. We become upset. All you have to do is look at the internet and you can see this play out a million times a day, is that people will become angry because facts disagree with what they think is true. And we don't want to have our opinion disturbed. And so within the church, there's that call to listen, to care, but we have this responsibility to know what is true. Because these guys are coming in conceited. They have the answer. They're provoking the church. They're creating a split within the church. And then they're creating a two-tier system. And the idea that you have the Christians who are Jews first and then Christians, you know, and they're the superior ones. And then you've got all these others who didn't quite, you know, they're not keeping the law and everything, and they're sort of substandard Christians. And it creates that situation of envy, of those who are looking up to those who are better. One of the things that has always been one of my little, I guess you could call it a pet peeve. It's not quite to that level, but it's a minor irritation. As a pastor, every once in a while, I get things addressed to the Reverend Tim Douglas, and that always bugs me. I don't like the title, because the reason for that title of Reverend is that that person is to be essentially worshiped. Revered. They're to be seen as superior and above and better than. And that should not be the case. Every single one of us is a sinner saved by grace. There's no one who can say, I'm a better Christian than another, because we are not Christians by ourselves. We are Christians by the strength of Christ. And your Christ is not better than my Christ. We have one Savior, one Christ, one Lord. And so to have that division, that idea of tears, of somebody being superior to the other, and that envy, the idea, I want to move up to that, this tears the church apart. This destroys the church. It destroys the unity. And so Paul is saying, okay, if we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. We know that we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God within us because of our salvation. Now we've got to put that to work. We've got to live that way. We've got to allow that to be the controlling influence in our lives, not letting these other things that are going on in the church, these people who are bringing in false doctrine, don't let their behavior, their attitudes tear us apart, create problems between us. And he says, how do we do this? He says, brethren, and here's one of those great words, brethren, he says. Think about that. Brethren. He's not addressing these people as inferiors. He says, my brothers, my equals, my family, my people with whom I share a common parentage. And coming from Paul, you know, Paul, rightfully, you know, understands that yes, he is receiving the messages from God. He is someone who is being called by God to teach and preach, and he's been blessed by the Spirit to do all of this. And yet Paul understands that that doesn't make him better. He speaks to these people and he calls them brethren. We are a family. We are all of a kind. And he says to them, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That one verse is one of the most significant pieces of instruction to the church that you find in Scripture. One of my little jokes with a barb that I like, not jokes with barb, a barb, you know, those little hooky things, is the one that the Christian army is the only army that pauses regularly to shoot all its wounded. Because this is the character that the Christian church in the modern age, and by modern age I mean since about maybe 100 AD, has adopted, is that when somebody within the church stumbles, when somebody sins, we turn on them and savage them. And we abuse them and we beat them up and we run them out. We attack them and destroy them. And yet this is the message that Paul has to the church. He says, brethren, again, the family, all together, says, if one of you is overtaken in a trespass. Now, there's some real interesting things that you can do with the words here, because the way that this is phrased in Greek, it actually translates with two senses, which are very, very close, but provide us with a neat little different perspective to look at it. Because we can read it, like it says here in the New King James, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Or we can read it as is overtaken by any trespass. And it's a very subtle change, but it changes the sense of what's going on here. Because in one sense, and a lot of scholars read this as, you know, someone who is caught, overtaken is in the sense of someone that is caught sinning. We catch somebody in the church who is sinning. But Paul, I think, has a little bit different perspective on the church. And as you go through and you look at how he's talking about walking in the Spirit and the work of the Spirit and how the Spirit is controlling and guiding the life, Paul has a little bit of an idealistic perspective on the church. That Paul looks at the church, maybe not through rose-colored glasses, but they're tinted maybe a little bit, to the idea that we are in Christ and we have the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are spiritual people. And so he looks at the church as maybe a little bit better than sometimes it really is. But in that light, he's seeing someone who is caught in sin. The image might be that we are striving against sin. We're running from sin. We're trying to escape. And he says that someone who is caught by sin, that the sin catches up to you. You can't run fast enough. And that fits really well with the back in chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit's against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That we sin, even though we have the Spirit, even though we want to do what is right, we get caught by sin. It runs faster than we can sometimes. And part of the problem is that we try to run away from sin in our own strength. Why do we get caught in sin? Why do we find ourselves sinning? It's because we are relying on our own ability to resist temptation. And frankly, our own ability is not sufficient. We can never in ourselves resist sin. And even as people who are saved, we fight this battle. I have friends who are in a Christian religious group that holds that once you are saved, if you're truly saved, you will never sin again. Now that introduces a whole host of problems. Because if you think that you can actually live a sinless life in this world, you're going to constantly disappoint yourself. And it introduces some interesting theological problems, because if that means that if you sin, you're not truly saved, because if you were truly saved, you wouldn't sin, then none of them are truly saved, and nobody has any hope. You know, one of the reasons why one of my favorite verses, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we will sin. We will need forgiveness, but God will grant forgiveness. And so we have the idea here, I think, in Paul's message, is that someone in the church, someone who is part of the church body, who is a spiritual believer, is overtaken by sin. They're caught up by some trespass. And I think he's looking specifically at those who are falling prey to the false teaching. He says, if somebody's caught up in that, if somebody is getting dragged into that, he says, you who are spiritual, and then we hit that next big one, you who are spiritual. And there's a lot of theologians, commentators, people who have worked on this passage who want to make this you who are spiritual into an argument for a specific spiritually ordained clergy. That he's saying, you who are the special ones, you who are the ones who are better than the others. And yet just think about what he's just been talking about and the way that he's addressed them, brethren, and the fact that he's talked about the Spirit being in all of them. And here we have one of you who are spiritual. He's simply saying, you believers, you who make up the body of the family of God, you who are the church, all of you, everyone who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them falls into this category of you who are spiritual. To create a division there, to say there's a certain set who are the ones who are to do this, is to read something into that which I think is not only not there, but it's contrary to Paul's direction. Because his real direction here is that the church should be able to move as a family. That it should be able, and yeah, I know families have issues sometimes, but that we have that close relationship. We are bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the shared gift of our salvation. And because we're bound together and because we all have the Holy Spirit working within us, we all have that ability to come alongside and to help restore. And that's the next big word, is restore. Because it's you who are spiritual, restore. And there's where we run up against that thing that is so contrary to the way that the church has worked so many times. Restore. The sinner is to be restored. The one who slips is not to be pushed to the side or shoved out the door. We worked with when we were in Idaho, we worked in a community where a cult was the dominant religion, and people who were in this, if somebody sinned, and where we saw this was if a teenage girl got pregnant out of wedlock, that they were excommunicated from the church. You know, you're kicked out of the church. And that way the church doesn't have any sin in it. And see that even in the Christian church, when people sin, that we shun them. When they fall, we want to push them away. He says, you who are spiritual, you restore them. Our responsibility to one another is to restore, that when somebody slips, when somebody falls, is we bring them back. We don't drum them out. You think about in Luke, we have the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And when we know the story, the younger one says, you know, give me my share of the inheritance and I'm going to go do my own thing. And so the father divides up the property, gives him his share, and he goes off and wastes it away. And he comes back. And when he comes back, the father restores him. And when he goes to the older son gets upset. The older son comes and the father tells him, you know, it's right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. When this younger son came to the father and he says, I'm not worthy to even be considered your son. The father says, put the best robe on him. Go kill the fatted calf. Treat him as an honored son. Because he's back. He's come back. He's being restored to the family. And so when Paul tells the churches there in Galatia, he says, if someone's overcome by sin, someone's been caught up by sin, he says, you who are spiritual, you restore him. You bring him back. Get him into the right place. Commit yourselves to restoring. And sometimes it's a lifelong project to try to get someone restored. And sometimes we fight that. And sometimes we have to take exceptional measures and we have to maybe set somebody outside of our body for a while if they're destructive or problematic. But our goal should always be to restore, to bring them back into a right relationship with God. Anything that we do in dealing with someone who is subject to sin should be focused on bringing them back into that relationship, restoring them. And he says, in a spirit of gentleness. And we talked about gentleness way back there when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. To be gentle, to be concerned for others, to do this in a way which is not harmful, to restore them graciously, in a way that preserves dignity, in a way that allows them to come back in. I was reading here just the other day. I for whatever reason I ran across a review of the Scarlet Letter. You ever have to read that in school? Read the Scarlet Letter. You get branded. You know, Hester was branded with the A for adultery and everything. And I saw this review that was there and. It was talking about all of this other literary stuff in the book, and the review completely ignored the religious aspect. But the thing that struck me is there's no gentleness in this. There's no restoration in that. And this is where we find ourselves in a case where we restore in a way that preserves dignity, that allows somebody to re-enter the family, that allows them to become a part of the body again. But he finishes this with a caution. And I think it's a really important caution. Is that he cautions them, he says, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Because this is always the challenge when we deal with particularly doctrinal sin. And this is, like I say, I think that he's talking about the issue that's going on with the Judaizers. Is that in trying to restore this person, it's very easy then to sit down and talk with them about it, and to be sucked into their doctrinal sin. And historically, this happens time after time after time in churches, is that people will get sucked into the sin that they're trying to fight against. They're trying to help somebody out, and they end up falling in with them. And he doesn't say it here, but there's maybe an implication that this is a group effort. You know, this isn't the one-on-one to bring somebody out of this, but this is dealing with this as a group of people, as a group of believers who go to help somebody deal with their false doctrine, help get them back on the right path. Because we have that strength in numbers, that when we go together, we have somebody backing us up, and we're less likely to get sucked into it. I watched a pastor when I was in high school who wanted, for whatever bizarre reasons in his mind, he wanted to be better able to identify with some of the sinners that he dealt with who drank a lot. And so he took up drinking as a way to connect better. This did not end well, okay? We'll just leave it at that. That the whole idea is that when we deal with someone who's fallen into sin, is you've got to make sure that you've got a solid anchor before you go there to pull them out. Now, when you do any kind of rescue on the water or something, you know, somebody's in the water and you want to pull them out, you don't just go trotting down to the edge of the rocks and reach down and grab them. You make sure you got your feet planted, you get a rope, you get people to back you up. You make sure that you're not going to end up in the water too. Because all you do is you end up drowning two people. And honestly, that happens a lot more than we like to think about, is that the rescuers end up drowning because they don't have an anchor out to hold them. And so when we take this whole thing and we look at where Paul's coming from with these churches that are being attacked by a false doctrine coming in from outside, and he's cautioning them that this is going to create problems, it's going to tear you apart, and you need to be a unified family. You need to come alongside those who are being led astray, and you need to restore them to truth, restore them to a right relationship with God. He says you need to protect yourselves. You need to be sure that you don't get sucked into this. And it comes down to make sure that you have your relationship with God solid before you're trying to rescue somebody else. Make sure you know the truth before you try to correct somebody else's falsehood. And it's not something that you can just put together on the spur of the moment. You know, this isn't where, you know, okay, I have a major calculus test tomorrow. I'm going to open the book tonight. You have to be prepared. You have to do the work over time. You have to have the foundation in place before you get there. And so we're called to be in the Word. We're called to be in prayer, to be in fellowship, to have a relationship with God that we build up over time and we strengthen and we put roots down and we have those solid roots into the ground. We have a solid foundation. We are able to stand fast when we're trying to help somebody else. We're able to stand fast when there are these temptations, when these sins are going by, that we're not the one who is overrun by the sin. That we're able to stand fast because we've put the work in to be in a right relationship with God. He starts out, or I started out, in the piece there with the, let us not become conceited. I've said it a lot of times that sin almost always, and I will say almost, but I would probably be, I think, accurate if I said always, stems from selfishness. Conceit is selfishness. The idea that we know better, that we have a better way, that we have a better system. if we know God's truth, we know that it's not our system. It's not our way. It's not our opinion. It's God's truth. And so we're able to stand and we're able to help because we've done the work and we're not trying to do it in our own strength. We're doing it through God's strength in us, through His Word that we know. It's not because we're smart, it's not because we're knowledgeable, it's not because we're skilled, but it's because we have God doing the work in us to keep His church strong and faithful and true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about what it takes to bring people back from where they've been drawn into sin, we think about what it takes to keep your church going in the right direction, to avoid the false teachings, to avoid the doctrines that would tear us apart, to avoid these pride and controversy and envy and these things that create strife. Lord, I just pray that You would allow us to rest in Your Spirit, that by Your Spirit You would grow the fruit in us that lets us stand firm, that lets us be able to deal with these things, to graciously restore, to show gentleness and love when it's needed. And Lord, I pray that You would let us be a church which is able to live up to that somewhat idealized image that Paul seems to project, where we are all spiritual people. We are all people who are focused fully on You, that we are all ones who are doing everything we can to avoid sin in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would be that kind of a church. In Jesus' name, amen.